If you have your Bibles, go with me this evening to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We're in a series on Wednesday evenings entitled Insights from Isaiah. And this evening we will be in the 9th chapter. Now it was A.W. Tozer who gave one of my favorite quotes of all time. He said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And so let me ask you, when you think about God, what comes into your mind? Perhaps you think of attributes of God like grace, mercy. He's a God of forgiveness, a God of love. If you know your Bible well, you also think of things like holiness, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Isaiah chapter 9 reveals an attribute of God that is mostly unknown by modern people. And it's so incredibly important because it simultaneously gives comfort to those who follow God and gives terror to those who won't. So look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, familiar verses, and we'll zero in on an aspect of God's character that very few of us know. Look at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, we are very familiar with verse 6. It's a verse that's commonly preached around Christmas time and should be. We're familiar with the fact that he is wonderful. He's the Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. This is a wonderful promise that one day a child will be born and one day a son will be given. How can we bank on that promise? Well, at the end of verse 7, it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We can bank on the fact that God will keep this and the other promises in his word because God is zealous. He's zealous. Now, we don't use that word much in 2019. We don't talk about people being zealous anymore. The word means ardor, jealousy, or strong emotion. The Hebrew word is cognate with an Arabic word, which means to become intensely red. And I like it. It suggests the idea of a person's face becoming red due to a flooding of emotion within. My pastor in college, you could always tell how frustrated he was by the shade of red in his face. And you know people like that, and we've all been there ourselves. In Proverbs chapter 6, this word zealous is used to describe a husband's jealousy for the love of his wife. In Song of Solomon 8, it's used to describe the love of a husband and wife that is stronger than death and that burns with the most vehement flame. So it's a word of strong emotion. It's a word of passion. And in this context, it's used to describe the passion of God. And in particular, the passion of which member of the Godhead? The Lord Jesus. He's the one who's wonderful. He's the Counselor. He's the Everlasting God. It's given to describe the passion of the Lord Jesus to keep his promises to rule and to reign and to bring righteousness and judgment on the earth. Now, I don't think we have this view of God. I think we often see Jesus only as lowly Jesus, meek and mild. Now, listen, that's absolutely true of his character. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." He was tender enough that small children felt comfortable running up to him. He was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But listen, he is also zealous Jesus, brave and bold. I agree with Professor Stephen Smith when he said that modern people think of Jesus in three categories. First of all, they see him as baby Jesus, born in Bethlehem, meek little infant, sleep in heavenly peace. If we don't see him as baby Jesus, we often see him as hippie Jesus, wandering around Galilee with no home, with unkempt hair and a scratchy beard, a revolutionary, a radical. If we don't see him as baby Jesus or hippie Jesus, we often see him as whipped Jesus. Jesus on the cross of Calvary, Jesus the victim, Jesus the helpless lamb. Now, folks, those images are all true to some degree, but they're outdated. He is no longer a baby. He is no longer a Jewish rabbi. He is no longer dying on the cross. He is the Lord of hosts. He's the warrior king. He's burning with passion to return to this world and set what is wrong right and to rule and reign. And when you understand the zealous nature of the strong emotion and passion of God, it will give comfort to you if you bow your knee to this king, and it will terrify you if you won't. So from Isaiah chapters 8 and 9, I want to speak to you tonight, and this will be in two parts because I know what time it is. I want to speak to you on this subject, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. In chapters 8 and 9, we see God zealous to do three things, and we'll probably only get to two of them tonight. To secure a remnant, to shine a light, and to send a king. And I hate we won't get to the last one tonight, but we'll get there next week. Look back at chapter 8. We're going to see that the Lord's first zeal is to secure a remnant. Look at verse 13. He says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." We read here in verses 13 and 14 about two different groups. The first group has sanctified or set apart the Lord for their own. They are people that say, "I belong to God and God belongs to me." They are people who have bowed their knee to the King of Hosts, to the Lord of Hosts. And it says in verse 14 that he shall be for them a sanctuary. For that group of people, he will be a place of safety. He will be a place of security. But at the end of verse 14, he contrasts that with a group of people who will not bow the knee. They reject God. And he says the very same God that will be to his people a sanctuary will be to those that oppose him a stumbling block or a snare. The same God could be a place of safety for one person and a snare for another person. Isaiah is saying you will either fall on the rock or the rock will fall on you. Now, we've learned in this study in Isaiah that a major part of this book is Isaiah's message to the remnant. You remember the remnant is a small group of people that remain faithful to God when the majority is falling away. That was certainly true during Isaiah's time. Only a handful of people were really serving the Lord. I think we could say it's true of our time in the United States of America. 300 million people in our nation, but how many are truly bowing the knee to Jesus Christ alone? In Isaiah chapter 8, he talks about three things that set the remnant apart. And we've got to get this to get to where we need to go here in just a moment. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Now, if you were here last week, you understand the historical context of what's happening here. Let me give you the Cliff Notes version if you weren't. Judah is terrified because the northern kingdom of Israel has joined together in a confederacy with the nation of Syria. Those two nations have done that because there is a big bad bully on the world scene, the nation of Assyria. And they are storming through that part of the world and leaving disaster in their wake. So Syria and Israel get together, and their first act as a confederacy is to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. They come after Judah, they conquer a coastal town, but they are not yet able to fully defeat Jerusalem. So we read about it in chapter 7. What's the king of Judah's response? He's shaken like a leaf. He's scared to death of this new confederacy. And the hearts of the people were also scared. So Isaiah here is speaking to the remnant, and he says the thing that sets apart the remnant from those that are afraid is the presence of God. He says basically to these other nations, you can get your armies together and put your armor on and make your plans, but you'll be broken in pieces. Why? Because God is with us. And ladies and gentlemen, that's a message of comfort. I want to remind you that though it seems like as Bible-believing Christians, we are in the minority, though it seems like at times we are outnumbered and outgunned, and that those with the enemy are greater than those with us, never forget that our great strength is that God is with us. And that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We don't shake like a leaf because society is going down the tubes. We understand that God plus one makes a majority. He says they're set apart by the presence of God. Then he says the remnant is set apart by the fear of God. These are powerful verses. Look at verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now, if you'll remember back in chapter 7, again, the people are afraid. The king is looking at his water supply. Defeat is coming. The general mood of the people here is a mood of fear and terror. But the remnant, Isaiah said, is not afraid. The remnant is not wringing their hands. The fear of the majority is not the fear of the remnant. Their fear is not our fear, he says. Why? Because the Lord is our fear. He's saying something similar to what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Same language used here. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You remember what he said in Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we've said it even recently that the answer to the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of God that releases us from all lesser fears. Jesus taught that in Matthew 10. He was about to send his disciples out and he wanted them to expect persecution. Here's what he said, I want you to be bold and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that's powerful, isn't it? In other words, if you fear God and you live for him, the very worst thing that any man can do for you is to send you to heaven. You got that? The very worst thing any person can do for you if you belong to Jesus Christ is to kill you and to send you to heaven. On the other hand, if you fear man, you're still going to die one day, and then you'll have God as your enemy, and you'll spend eternity in hell. It's bold words. The remnant knows not to fear man. The remnant knows that God is their sanctuary. They know that they're invincible until God is through with them, and they will not be overpowered by the fear of man. I was reminded as I read about this, about the story of a little boy who was riding by himself on a full passenger plane. Well, the plane started to experience some rather heavy turbulence, and after a while, everyone began to panic, and people were screaming and praying, everyone except the little boy. The lady beside him, who was in full-blown panic mode, looked over him and said, "Why aren't you afraid? How could you be so calm in a time like this?" The little boy answered back, "Because my daddy is the pilot, and he knows exactly what he's doing." Ladies and gentlemen, when we experience fear and turbulence in life, their fear is not our fear. When things seem out of control, we can have confidence because our Father is the pilot. Amen. And whether it's an invading horde from Israel and Syria, whether it's an amount of indebtedness or a medical emergency, we know that God is steering our lives exactly where they need to go. In the zeal of the Lord, will perform it. And so the first thing that Isaiah says is, God is very zealous to preserve his remnant. This remnant is set apart by the presence of God. They're set apart by the fear of God. They're also set apart by the truth of God. Look at verse 16. He says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." Now, Isaiah here is speaking about the unbelieving majority and the strange places that people turn when they're in difficult times. He says in verse 19 that apparently people were going for guidance to demons and to those that claimed to speak to the dead rather than to the living God. In verse 22, we read that their demonic counsel would drive them to darkness, to dimness, to anguish in soul. That's where the unbelieving majority turns for guidance. Where does the remnant turn? Well, it says in verse 16, they bind up the testimony, they seal his law among my disciples. It says in verse 20 that they go to the law and to the testimony. So where does the remnant look for guidance in difficult times? To the word of God. To the law. He says here, God's word will be light in the darkness. The fact that it's bound in verse 16 refers to the fact that God's word is settled and sure. God's truth doesn't change with the blowing winds of culture. It's firmly fixed in God's word. Let me give you a reminder tonight. God's people have no business consulting psychics and astrologers and horoscopes. We are not a people that seeks guidance from signs or from stars. We seek it from the scripture. And many of us here this evening would laugh at those who would turn to such silly alternatives. But on the other hand, we would allow our feelings or our reason to serve as our final authority. I can't tell you how many times over the years people have told me that their divorce or their adultery or their sin was okay because they had prayed and prayed about it and they felt peace. as if a volume of prayer and a fuzzy feeling invalidated what God wrote in His Word, that it would trump the final authority. Let us echo the remnant in verse 20 when they say, to the law, to the testimony. The Word of God will be the final authority of His people. The Bible will be our guidebook. That's how the remnant acts in turbulent times. They don't listen to their reasons. They don't listen to culture. They don't listen to emotions. They listen to what God has revealed in this book. So God has a zeal tonight. Did you know it? He has a zeal for people that have a zeal for the presence of the Lord, for the fear of the Lord, and for the truth of the Lord. He does not work through fearless, faithless people. He works through His remnant, and He's zealous for them. And I don't know about you, I want to be part of that small group of people that finds their sanctuary in God. He says, I'm zealous for my remnant. Here's the second thing He's zealous for, not only to secure a remnant, but to shine a light. Oh, we'll have to hit this quick. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. God is zealous to work through the remnant, but never forget this. He wants the remnant to be as large as it possibly can be. We serve a God that is not willing that any should sit in darkness, but that all should see the light. God has a zeal for every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived on this earth. And He is not content that any should dwell in darkness, even if by their own choice. He has sent a great light, it says, to those who dwell in darkness. Verse 1 mentions three places, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee of the nations. The Cliff Notes versions, those were territories at the very northern end of the northern kingdom. And whenever an invading country would come through, like invading countries had been coming through, they would always cross the Fertile Crescent and come from north to south. So Naphtali and Zebulun in the land of Galilee would always be the first to battle, always be the first to be enslaved. And Isaiah is saying here, these people have experienced a disproportionate amount of judgment and darkness as the result of the consequence of sin. So God says to these people who have sat in more darkness, I'm going to send a great light. And the prophetic fulfillment of this is in Matthew chapter 4, and I want you to turn there very quickly. In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan River. He's just defeated the devil in the wilderness, and He's ready to officially begin His public ministry. Now listen. If you were starting ministry, where would you start? Most people who start ministry start in big cities. Why? Because there's a lot of people there. They start in wealthy parts of that city, so they'll have resources to fund their church. And they usually minister to the educated and influential with the hope that if they can minister and reach some of those people, that they'll reach others. Most people, when they start churches, don't come to South Fort Worth. They go to Frisco and Plano. We understand that, don't we? So if you were Jesus, where would you start your ministry? Jerusalem. That's where all the money was. That's where the educated, religious people are. That's where the people with influence are. That's where all the light is. But look at where Jesus starts His ministry. Verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into where? Didn't we just read about Galilee? I believe we did. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. I think we just read about those places, didn't we? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the exact passage we just read. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you know anything about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, you know that Capernaum in the land of Galilee was his headquarters. It's where he spent the majority of his time. And in verse 17, we hear the very first public message that Jesus ever preached to anyone. He said to the people of Galilee, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus did not begin with the religious or the wealthy. He began with the people that sat in darkness. And the great light was not something. The great light prophesied in Isaiah was someone. And Jesus, through his preaching, through this preaching of the gospel, repent and believe, was giving people that for generations had sat in darkness, he was giving them access to great light. Now, Galilee is not the place where we would choose to start a ministry, but it's the place that God chose. In fact, he was so passionate about starting there, he prophesied about it 700 years before. You say, what are you getting to, Pastor? Here it is. God is zealous that people that have for generations sat in great darkness would have access to great light. And he was so zealous that that's how he began his own ministry, through the person of his son. Heaven's light would penetrate the darkest corner of Israel during the time of Christ. And he is zealous that it would penetrate the darkest corners of the globe in our time. This is the heart of God. This is his passion. This is what gets God red in the face. This is what he feels strongly. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you that he is zealous tonight for the people in Fort Worth who are dwelling in darkness and on their way to everlasting darkness and have never seen the light of the gospel. He's zealous for 1.3 billion in India and 1.3 billion in China and 22 million in Sri Lanka. He's so zealous for people in Syria and Myanmar and Mali and Ethiopia that he has brought them as refugees to Fort Worth, Texas, less than a mile from this room. Why are they here? Listen to me. The zeal of the Lord hath done this. He wants those people to have great light. So like Isaiah chapter 8 says, they can have great joy and great peace. And if God's people, if his remnant are marked by anything, it's that they have a zeal for that which God has a zeal. Could it be possible that this could be the burning passion of the heart of God, and it would not be the burning passion of the people who follow him? I'll close with this. It was 1878, and a young man named John Keith Falconer had just been named the world champion of cycling. Now, not that big of a deal. Might be like being named the world champion of tiddlywinks or something, but in that day, it was a big deal. And I'm just exaggerating. We have some cyclists here tonight, I know. It's a great sport. Don't get on to me. Falconer had just been named the world champion of cycling. He was the son of Scottish nobility. He graduated at the top of his class at Cambridge, where after his graduation, they immediately offered him a job as a professor teaching Arabic. Here was a young man that was rich, intelligent, educated, and athletic. And a long, healthy, successful life was laid before him. But as he began learning more about the Arabic language and teaching it to other people, his studies of Arabic soon grew into a passion for Arab people. You see, Falconer was a dedicated Christian. And while missions was exploding in the world, most of the world's attention was on China and India. Falconer became consumed with reaching Muslims. So he and his wife left their cushy job at Cambridge and settled in Yemen. And in only a matter of months, they had laid the groundwork for a church, a mission, a school, and a hospital. And only 6 months after arriving, Falconer would contract malaria and die at the age of 32. He was asked before his death why he would ever leave money and privilege in Cambridge to reach Muslims. And he said this. He said, "I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light." And as I read those words, do you know what I heard? I heard the beating heart of God. That's his zeal, that people that sit in darkness would see light. I want to ask you, Worth Baptist Church Wednesday night member, when's the last time you got zealous for some lost person? When's the last time your face got red for some unreached people group? When's the last time you shed a tear for someone in the dark? When's the last time you prayed fervently for some laborer to go to an unreached place? Do you have enough zeal to hand out a gospel tract or even invite someone to an Easter service? I'm convinced tonight that our apathy towards those in darkness is a poor reflection of the heart of a zealous God. Would you think about this with me? Why have you seen the light? I'll tell you why. Because there was a God in heaven who was zealous enough to send his only begotten son to bleed and die for you. And there was a soul winner zealous enough to engage you with the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, the gospel dies in any particular place or home and neighborhood when the zeal of God is not reproduced in the zeal of his people. Aren't you glad that God is zealous for the salvation of souls? That people in darkness would see light? Are you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have the wrong view of you. We often imagine that you're distant, detached, too wise or smart to ever get worked up emotionally about anything. But tonight we've been reminded that you are a zealous God, a God of passion. Would you put that burning, beating heart for lost people into your people? And tonight, for just a few moments, would you give us a heart transplant? It's in Jesus' name I pray.